afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich and I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you the show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So, welcome again to The Catholic Opinion. As I said, my name's Father Anthony Sumich, and that I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, operating in the Auckland Diocese, Catholic Diocese, since 2016, where we bring the Latin Mass to our traditional Latin Mass community here, the Latin Mass Chaplaincy. We are based in Te Atatū South. We're at St. Anne's Chapel. We have daily masses and confessions there, and that's where all of our classes take place, our classes of formation for whatever they are, the sacraments, or just learning about the faith. And our Sunday masses are at St. Paul's College in the school chapel on Richmond Road. So if you want some information about our work in Auckland, you can find it on our webpage, which is fssp.nz. The FSSP is the acronym for the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. So our website is fssp.nz or org or .com, no matter where you are. You're going different places in the world, .fr for France, for example, still it's at FSSP. And have a look on our website. You can find out all the micro information about the masses and the classes that we have, confession times. And there will even be links to many of our classes, which have been videoed on catechism, the Pentateuch, and apologetics as well. So have a look at that if you're interested in any of it. And if you want to come along to some of our masses, feel free to come anytime. We have confessions before all of our masses. And on Sundays, when we're at St. Paul's, we have this coming weekend, we'll be having in the next few weekends after that, we'll be having solemn high masses at the 10 o'clock mass. Our masses on Sundays are 8 a.m. and 10 a.m. 8 a.m. is a low mass, and 10 a.m. is a solemn high mass. That's with priest, deacon, and subdeacon. So come on along and see some of the beautiful liturgy that we are gladly able to put on Sundays with our wonderful choir and our well-trained mass servers. So please come along if you're interested in seeing a traditional Latin mass. So I am going to get back to our history of the Catholic Church that we've been going through for a number of years now. For those of you who have been listening to us regularly, you know exactly where we are. We were talking about the time after the Napoleonic era, when Napoleon had been sent into exile in St. Helena, but revolution is very much in the air now because they almost got away with it. They did get away with it in France. And so in many of the European countries, there's an underbelly just building up there, which is going to find its ultimate expression in the Russian Revolution and the result of that, which we still have to live with today, the incredible repression and anti-Catholicism that came out of these revolutionary ideas. And we know, of course, the root of all these is no doubt the devil. Anyway, so speaking of the devil, he's always against the Catholic Church, and on the watch against these assaults by the devil would always be standing the Vicar of Christ. So in June 1815, the month that Waterloo was fought, Cardinal Consalvi returned in triumph from Vienna to Rome. With the Papal States formally restored by the Congress, Pope Pius VII was already there. Having returned May 24 in 1814, Napoleon, who had declared Pope Pius VI to be Pius the Last, how wrong he was with that, was gone, but the Pope stood just as Christ had promised 2,000 years before. Many throughout Europe marked the significance of that. The prestige of the Pope grew enormously. In 1819, Joseph de Maistre, in the course of a series of writings to show that the Catholic faith is the best defense of civilization against revolution, wrote his highly influential Du Pape, which made the case for a reinvigorated papacy as a balancing force in international morality and great power politics. De Maistre held that when church and state disagreed, the state should give way. He viewed the French Revolution as a punishment by God on the French aristocrats for their impiety in adopting the rationalistic thought of the 18th century. The great, though sometimes misguided, French priest Hugh Félicité de Lamennais, about to be ordained in 1816, in 1814 published a defense of ultramontanism, looking above all to the Pope's guidance on controverted issues, which was to supplant the old French Gallicanism. The primary reason for Lamennais' conversion to ultramontanism was the example set by the Pope's firm defiance of Napoleon. But in the Pope's home country of Italy, revolution was on the rise with the radical group the Carbonari. By 1820, it was estimated that there were up to a million Carbonari revolutionaries in Italy. On July the 2nd, 1820, an army revolt in Naples led by General Guglielmo Pepe, working with the Carbonari, took over the city. On July 6th, the Carbonari in Naples demanded and got a constitution, though its king Francesco I had vowed never to grant one. On July the 9th, they made a triumphal entry into Naples behind their Grand Master. When Parliament, elected under the new constitution, met at Naples on October 17, out of 72 deputies, 17 out of 72 were Carbonari. Although eventually the Austrian army put down this uprising, the Carbonari would be heard from again. Also in 1820, in the principal Sicilian town of Palermo, two priests raised their crucifixes and called the people to arms, the beginning of the widespread clerical treason of the next two centuries. As in French revolutionary Paris, the alarm tocsin sounded, and the revolutionaries set up their headquarters in a famous piazza in the old quarter of the city. This revolutionary movement is known as the Risorgimento. Its leaders were the charismatic adventurer Giuseppe Garibaldi from the little island of Caprera, lying between Napoleon's Corsica and Sardinia, and the Genoese lawyer Giuseppe Mazzini, born in 1805, who would join the Carbonari in 1830. He was raised by a Jansenist heretic mother with no fidelity to the Catholic faith, and like every true revolutionary, Mazzini had no faith. When he was only 29, Mazzini declared to a friend in Switzerland, quote, "Christianity is dying for me. Catholicism is dead," unquote. In 1846, he would try to interest the French liberal Catholic Lamennais to join him in calling an ecumenical council of precursors of the new religion. But Lamennais, however liberal, did not want a new religion. But the two of them did try to establish a European Democratic Committee to give moral and political guidance to revolutionary movements throughout Europe. Mazzini was a lifelong revolutionary. Even more than the celebrated Garibaldi, he made the Risorgimento in Italy. In 1821, Lafayette, the durable heir of the French Revolution, who continued loyal to it, gave his support to the French revolutionary movement called the Charbonnerie, the French adaptation of the Italian Carbonari, which drew on the traditions and example of the Jacobin clubs of the French Revolution. Its adherents wanted to restore, in opposition to the Bourbons, by the action of an insurrectionist vanguard, a republic, which drew its main features from the example of 1793. Austrian Prime Minister Metternich was a lifelong foe of revolution wherever it might appear, suppressing revolutions in two Italian states in 1821, Piedmont, Sardinia, and Naples. In Piedmont, the kingdom which was eventually to take the lead in the Italian Risorgimento, the local members of the Carbonari tried to gain power. But on April 18, 1821, the Austrian army and Piedmontese royalist forces crushed the revolution in Piedmont at the Battle of Novara. An Austrian army of occupation of 12,000 was kept in Piedmont until September 1822 to suppress revolutionaries there. The Pope, At this time, Pius VII, who had so heroically resisted the conqueror Napoleon and had been so splendidly restored to Rome by the Congress of Vienna, was 81 years old and extremely feeble. On July 26, 1823, the 14th anniversary of his removal from Rome by Napoleon, he fell in his study while alone and broke his thigh bone, dying of the effects of this on August the 20th, a month later. Since his long struggle with Napoleon, he had never ceased to be a legendary figure and would never cease to be looked back upon as the good Pope. His successor, Cardinal Della Genga, who took the pontifical name of Leo XII, had not sought to be elected. Knowing the state of his health, he had warned the cardinals that they were electing a corpse. In 1825, he held the first holy year it had been possible to hold in Rome since Pius VI held one in 1775, 50 years earlier. And in these 50 years, there had been indeed cataclysmic changes. But the papacy had survived them all, a fact Europe would ignore to its peril. In June of 1825, Pope Leo XII appointed as his cardinal legate in Ravenna in the Papal States Cardinal Agostini Rivaroli, who was resolved to stamp out revolution in Ravenna. Cardinal Rivaroli struck heavily at the Carbonari there. In the course of the following summer, executing 7 men and exiling 2, sentencing 54 to forced labour, 6 to life imprisonment, and several hundred to police supervision, which we would call probation. All this was done in one massive trial. In his home territory, the Pope thus acted decisively to curb revolution. After a short pontificate, Leo XII died on February the 10th, 1829, and this was followed by an even shorter pontificate of Pius VIII, which ran only from March 31st, 1829, to December the 1st, 1830. Then, in 1831, the cardinals unexpectedly elected as Pope Mauro Capellari, a Camaldolese monk, theologian and philosopher, more obviously suited to the spiritual rather than to the temporal duties of his new position. As the English papal historian E. Hales arrogantly puts it, but the Holy Spirit knew better than E. Hales what kind of man was being picked for Pope at this critical moment and why. For the assault of the renewed revolution upon the Church was about to begin. Indeed, it had already begun in Italy and the Papal States. On the day after Gregory XVI's election as Pope, revolutionaries took over the city of Bologna in the Papal State. A major revolutionary movement powered by upsurging Italian nationalism, centering on the ancient kingdom of Piedmont Savoy in northwestern Italy, was now underway. Several revolutionary societies like the Italian Carbonari and the French Charbonnerie were grist for Filippo Buonarroti's mill, raw material for his revolutionaries to work on and among whom to recruit. But the new Pope, Gregory XVI, knew exactly what they aimed to do, and he never ceased to denounce them in apocalyptic terms fitting them as purveyors of the man-made apocalypse. It was to take 100 years to reveal the full magnitude of the danger they presented. But popes see through the veil of time, as Pope Benedict XIV had seen through it when he predicted half a century in advance the coming and nature of the French Revolution. In February 1831, Italian revolutionary leaders gathered in Modena to try to unite Parma, Modena, and the legations of the Papal State into a new kingdom of central Italy under the Habsburg Duke of Modena, Francesco IV, hoping to make all of Lit Italy into one single free and independent state, as was eventually done by the Risorgimento. This initiative failed when Duke Francesco betrayed the revolutionaries, surrounding the meeting hall with troops and arresting them all. Austrian troops then marched in and suppressed the revolution. Newly elected Pope Gregory XVI, as always, totally rejected the revolution, calling for the restoration of the old order. So after the results in Modena, Parma and the Papal States, largely inspired by Mazzini, had been suppressed by the Austrian army in February and March 1831, a new king, Carlo Alberto, succeeded to the throne of Piedmont. He was only 33 and described as being thin, ascetic, and tortured by his position. Mazzini's open letter of April called upon him to take the leadership of the revolutionary movement in Italy, but Carlo Alberto was not cut out to be a revolutionary. Taking a leaf from Filippo Buonarroti's book, Garibaldi organized a secret revolutionary society called Young Italy in 1831, whose purpose was to overthrow all the existing governments in Italy and replace them with a united republic. Mazzini became its director. By 1833, the society had gained 60,000 members, all under the age of 40, and had central committees in all the important cities of Italy. That summer, Mazzini called upon Young Italy to commit itself to making Italy a united republic with its capital at Rome by creating revolutions in the Kingdom of Naples and Piedmont Sardinia. He wrote another letter to King Carlo Alberto of Piedmont demanding that he grant a constitution. As a result, Mazzini was exiled from Piedmont. In 1832, a large magazine entitled Young Italy, mostly written by Mazzini, was published in Marseille, France, where the famous song of the French Revolution, the Marseillaise, had been written. Mazzini had made General Girolamo Ramolino, who had fought against Napoleon and was demanded by the revolutionary secret societies of Piedmont, commander of his revolutionary army, and set the date for revolution for November 12, 1831. Ramolino promised to arrive with 1,000 men for this occasion, but he didn't appear until January the 31st, fashionably late, of course. And with only 225, even when augmented by Polish and German volunteers. On February 11, 1833, Mazzini again set a date for revolution, this time in Genoa, but nothing happened except the open adhesion of Giuseppe Garibaldi to the revolutionary cause. On January 31st, 1834, a year later, Ramolino's pathetic army arrived in Geneva 6 hours late and without coats despite the winter chill. Embarking on the lake, watched by a large Swiss crowd attracted by the noisy unloading of a cargo of planks which had been on a boat they had seized. Ramolino marched south into Piedmont and planted a Tree of Liberty in the Piedmontese border town of Annemasse, where he read a proclamation of revolution written by Mazzini. That night, a council of war voted to call off the invasion. Unfortunately, this comic opera invasion would eventually be replaced by the authentic article. About this time, Garibaldi, who had joined Young Italy and was talking openly about his support of revolution, deserted from the navy of Piedmont and was sentenced to death in absentia. He fled to southern France and then to the new revolutionary states of South America, where he had romantic adventures. In the spring of 1833, Mazzini and his agents in Young Italy began to infiltrate the army of Piedmont. The police learned of their presence and plans because some of the members of Young Italy talked too openly about what they were doing. So King Carlo Alberto of Piedmont finally began to take Mazzini's revolution seriously. It's no accident that the greatest of all papal opponents of revolution was Gregory XVI. Just as it was no accident that this man was a theologian and a philosopher more than an administrator. Gregory XVI was made Pope at a critical moment in the history of the Church when the spirit of revolution was screaming at its door. The Mother of God, the Blessed Virgin Mary, also knew about these diabolical screams and was preparing the series of extraordinary apparitions which marked the next 100 years forever in Catholic history as the Marian Century. The Miraculous Medal in Paris in 1830, La Salette in the French Alps in 1846, Lourdes on the northern French side of the Pyrenees in 1858, Knock in Ireland in 1879, Fatima in Portugal in 1917, Beaurains and Bagneux in Catholic Belgium in 1932 and 1933. The Marian century began with the birth of a daughter named Catherine to a prosperous and devout French farmer of Burgundy, Pierre Labouret. and his wife Madeleine on the feast of the finding of the Holy Cross, May the 2nd in 1806, just as the evening Angelus bell was ringing. Pierre Laboet had entered the seminary as a teenager, but the anti-religious spirit of the French Revolution then raging discouraged his vocation, and he did not persist in it. But his daughter would more than make up for it. Catherine's sister, born 2 years later, was named Marie Antoinette, for the Queen of France murdered by the Revolution. In 1815, Madeleine Laboret died at 42 after having borne 17 children. In an age when infant mortality was high, 9 of her children grew to strong, healthy adulthood. It was on a day shortly after her mother's burial that the extraordinary thing happened. A statue of Our Lady stood on a shelf in the bedroom of Catherine's father and mother. It was probably a cheap statue, more than likely battered and chipped. It might have been of stone or wood or only of plaster, coloured or plain. It doesn't matter. What matters is that it was a statue of Our Lady, perhaps the most important statue of Our Lady in modern times. That unknown, long-discarded statue was the instrument that ushered in the Marian Age. Below the world, Satan trembled, because his ancient adversary was reappearing and would not let him have the age he intended to make his own through the spirit of revolution and man-made apocalypse. She would frustrate him through a series of apparitions and miracles, beginning with that of the miraculous medal and climaxing with that of Fatima in Portugal. Little 9-year-old Catherine, now no longer having a human mother, climbed on a chair, reached up and took down the statue of the Blessed Virgin Mary, embraced it and saying fervently, "Now, dear Blessed Mother, you will be my mother." Young Catherine began attending daily mass, though the only available mass was 30 minutes walk from the house where she had gone to live after her mother's death, and she had to do her chores before going. Because of the pervasive influence of the Jansenist heresy in France, which held most men and women unworthy to receive Holy Communion, daily communion was not allowed her. It was to be almost 100 years until the great Pope St. Pius X, that magnificent saint of the 20th century, was to allow daily communion. Did he know, when he issued this unprecedented permission, that Hernan Cortes had not advanced into the devil's domain in Aztec Mexico without hosts and wine for Mass? The faithful of the 20th century would also advance into the devil's domain, and they also could not be without the Eucharist. From the moment of her first communion, Catherine's sister Marie Antoinette tells us, Catherine resolved to enter the religious life. She spent hours kneeling before a painting of the Blessed Virgin Mary at the Annunciation in her village church and fasted rigorously every Friday and Saturday. Catherine now felt more clearly the call to the religious life. In a dream, she saw St. Vincent de Paul, founder of the Sisters of Charity, who ran a hospital nearby, which was Catherine's favorite charity, and the place to which she walked 30 minutes daily to get to Mass. In her dream, she had fled from him, but he said to her, "You flee from me now, but one day you'll be glad to come to me." Catherine's confessor, when he heard the story of her dream, told her simply and directly, "St. Vincent de Paul calls you. He wishes you to be a sister of charity." For some time, Catherine's father adamantly opposed her vocation, but he was at last persuaded to accept it. And the great saint of the poor in France, himself a son of a farmer, had always particularly loved country girls like Catherine. So on April 21 in 1830, Catherine Laboet came to the mother house of the Sisters of Charity as a postulant. Just 4 days later, the incorrupt body of St. Vincent de Paul was solemnly moved to the Cathedral of Notre Dame in a brilliant ceremony presided over by Hyacinthe de Quillan, Archbishop of Paris. In the grand procession escorting the body of the great saint to the cathedral, which has always been at the heart of the faith in France, marched young sister Catherine Laboet, who was to have a lifelong devotion to St. Vincent de Paul. She was present at the ceremonies honoring him each day. The King Charles X the youngest brother of King Louis XVI, and who had been the Comte d'Artois in the French Revolution, was also there on the first and fifth days. In France, the Restoration had been incarnated in the presence of the unmoving, obese Louis XVIII, who died in 1823. During his reign, there was a cult of national expiation in France for the Revolution, symbolized by the building of a church for that purpose in Paris, which was still open until a few years ago. In 1824, the government of France, under the conservative Prime Minister Joseph Villiers, moved against the University of France, Napoleon's creation, placing it under the direction of Bishop Frissinou and dismissing its most liberal teachers. Louis XVIII was succeeded by his much more dynamic and athletic younger brother, Charles X. Charles revived the ancient ceremony for coronation with holy oil at Reims Cathedral when he was officially crowned King of France May 29 in 1825. Unlike his predecessor, he had a son, the Duke of Berry, who had been assassinated February 13, 1820, as he was coming out of the opera. The assassin was the saddler Louis Louvel, who stated the purpose of his crime as being specifically the extinction of the Bourbon royal dynasty. After Berry's murder, his wife bore a male child who became the hope of the history-battered Bourbon dynasty with the title Comte de Chambord. Chambord was the legitimate pretender to the French throne for many years. The Prime Minister, Duke Elie Decazes, admitted being an accomplice of the assassin and was consequently dismissed by Louis XVIII. But revolution was about to return to France. In December 1828, Count Cavour, who was to become Prime Minister of Piedmont-Sardinia, the strongest state in Italy and the vehicle for its unification, which Cavour would lead, foresaw the revolutions to come. He famously said, "In France, the two parties are about to come to a decisive struggle. It is possible that the Villèle administration and the counter-revolutionary party will be completely beaten by the true defenders of civilization." He meant the revolutionary liberals who were trying to triumph in France just 2 years later. "The course of events," he said, "will drag all Europe in its train." Indeed, in the spring of 1830, Charles X was on his way out. On May 16, he had dissolved the Chamber of Deputies because its majority had turned against him. When new elections increased that majority, on July 25, he dissolved the newly elected chamber, suspended freedom of the press, and called still another election in September. An enormous outcry arose. Charles X had defied the liberal shibboleths of majority rule and freedom of the press. For 3 days in July, crowds demonstrated furiously against Charles X, building barricades in the narrow streets, the supreme strategy of 19th century revolutionary Paris. On July 28, 1830, the rebels seized the city hall in Paris and began shouting, "Down with the Bourbons." On July 30, Charles X withdrew the 4 unpopular acts of July 25, but it was too late. The revolutionary ferment was rising to a sudden boil. It was very widespread and middle class, not of ultimate revolutionary origin. In the 3 days aforementioned, later called the Glorious July Days, the 1830 revolution in France was consummated. The tricolour of the revolution and Napoleon was raised above Notre Dame Cathedral before Charles X's eyes. The durable Lafayette was present to help revive the revolution again, donning tricolour clothing. The king's regular army was off conquering Algeria and the National Guard had been abolished. So Charles X, with no one left to defend him, saw no choice but abdication. In favour of his little grandson Henry, 5 years old, the posthumous son of the Duke of Berry, the legitimate pretender King of France under the title of the Comte de Chambord. But the rebels turned to Louis-Philippe d'Orléans, son of Philip Equality of the Revolution, cousin of Louis XVI, whom they called Citizen King. The Bourbons were gone forever. Chateaubriand said, "The idolatry of a name is abolished. Monarchy is no longer a religion." And that is our lot for today. So let's conclude with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. God bless you all. We hope to see you in church on Sunday. Hope you have a pleasant weekend, and let's have you back here again next week.